Please be seated. Wonder if you would bow and join me in prayer, please, before the Lord's throne. Let's pray. Lord, it is a privilege to be here tonight, to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, to sing these wonderful, glorious hymns, praising and worshiping and thanking you for all that you mean to us, all that you have done for us. Lord, thank you so much. You are so beautiful, beautiful beyond description, Lord. You're so good to us. Truly, Lord, we can say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you've been so kind. You've looked after us and provided for us in so many ways, more ways than we even know. And now, Lord, you've given to us another delight tonight to be with the company of your people and to study your word together and to consider some very, very important truths together. Father, we pray that you would bless us, that you'd be in our midst, that you would speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts, the book of Acts, and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read two verses here, verses 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Lord willing, we're starting tonight a four-part series on the principles of interpreting the Bible. How do we understand the Bible? How do we know what is the correct interpretation of the Bible? Anybody who calls himself a Christian of whatever stripe and kind says that they have the correct interpretation of the Bible, and they have verses to back up their views. But the problem is many views conflict. So whose view is right? And how do we know? These people here in Acts 17 give us the basic example and model that we are to follow. They heard somebody preaching. And it was somebody of note, somebody who was very impressive, somebody who was a good speaker, none other than the Apostle Paul. And his reputation preceded him. But these people said, well, it seems good, it sounds good, he's very convincing, but we want to make sure that what he says really is the Word of God. And so they went back and they took the scriptures and they compared what had been preached, what had been claimed, and they compared it with the scriptures. Is it faithful? Is it true to God's word? That's very, very important, isn't it? We live in a day and an age where there's so many views. There's so many different churches. You can flip the dial on your television or radio and pick up all different kinds of people and preachers and ideas that are being thrown out. You can drive down the street and take your pick of what church there is down the street, right? All kinds of ideas and views. You can go to a Bible bookstore and you'll find differing and opposing opinions represented amongst the books and tapes and materials that are there. So how can we know who's right and who's wrong? Some people have come to the conclusion that the only people who can really know are those who are professionals. Those who go off to Bible college or seminary and get some kind of degree, biblical degree, only they can really sort out the mess and really know who's right. No, that's not correct. Because if you compare the opinions of the people between the Bible colleges and the seminaries, you'll find they all disagree too. So which one of them is right? And you can have two different people, both with doctoral degrees in theology, who will debate each other and have very different views. So which doctoral degree are we going to follow? Now, that's not the solution either. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The advice of Scripture to us is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. What are we to do? How are we to know what is the truth and who's got the correct interpretation? Well, it tells us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to present yourself unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, it says, do what the Bereans did. Go back to the source, to the scriptures themselves, and bypass all of the voices, all of the opinions, and study the word of God for yourself. Just keep in the very same book in 2 Timothy and go across to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it lists four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You see, as we read and study the Bible, it is profitable. But we must rightly divide the word, as he tells us in chapter 2. And to rightly divide the word, he says we have to study the word of God. It's a very dangerous thing to leave the study of the word of God to somebody else. Ah, well, he's a preacher or whatever. He's a full-time theologian. I'll let him study the Bible and then he can tell me what I should believe. Ah, it's a big mistake. But a lot of people do that. You say, what do you believe? What he said. Right? What do you believe? Well, I'll give you a book and that book will tell you what I believe, because I believe what that guy believes. Very, very dangerous indeed. The understanding of the Bible must not be left to professionals, to theologians, to seminarians or whatever. But the understanding of the Bible is within the grasp of ordinary people. People like you and me. In fact, we are commanded to seek the Lord and to study the Word of God personally and individually. And in order to do that, there are some very basic and common sense rules of interpretation. They're not fancy. They're not pulled out of the air. They're very, very basic. And we want to examine some of those very basic principles over tonight and Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday night. I want to suggest to you that there are four categories in this idea of the principles of interpretation. And this is how you can understand what the Bible is all about. Tonight we're going to talk about the first category, which really is just the general principles of interpretation. I'm going to tell you what they are, and then I'm going to put them up on the overhead in kind of summary form, and then we're going to go through one by one to examine them. But they're very simple, and we'll see scripture for each one. Firstly, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Secondly, the Bible contains its own laws of interpretation. We don't have to invent some to superimpose upon the Bible. Thirdly, we need faith and the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. Fourthly, Scripture takes precedence over experience, not the other way around. Fifthly, when we find examples, personal examples in the Bible, we only need to follow them if they are supported by a command. Sixthly, the purpose of God's Word is to change our life. And seventhly, every Christian must study the Bible for himself. I'm going to put up these and we're going to examine them one by one. If you are taking notes, don't try and write them down all at once, but write them down one at a time so that you don't miss the explanation of each one as we go through. Over the next few nights, we'll come back and have a look at the grammatical and the historical and the theological principles of interpretation. But tonight, just the general principles of interpretation. First one, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Every person who studies the Bible, no matter who they are, in what context, every person who studies the Bible submits to one of three particular things as their final authority. So there are three basic things that anybody who studies the Bible, they choose between those three, what is their final authority? Tradition, reason, and the Bible. Tradition, reason, and the Bible. And there are certain categories of churches and people who claim to be Christians who set tradition as the final arbiter. If we want to know what the Bible means, they look back in church history, as it were. And they say, what do we learn from the past? They look back at creeds and councils. They look back at ministers, priests, pastors, preachers, and say, what they said in the past, the official church doctrine, that's what it means. Even if that tradition contradicts something else in the Bible, it's that tradition, that history, that is the most important. In fact, there are some groups that have traditions that are not even in the Bible. They've invented them over the years, but those traditions stand over and above the Bible. And they interpret and regulate the Bible by those traditions. Usually, the groups that do this claim that the church institution, the organization, is authoritative and cannot be wrong. And they claim an infallibility, perhaps of one leader who is over the church, or perhaps a church council of some kind. But there's some person or some body of people that are claimed to be infallible. And whatever they say goes. And if there's a dispute within the church and those people say, this is the answer, then that binds everybody else's conscience. And if you want to belong to that group, if you want to call yourself one of them, you have to buckle under and you have to submit to the authority of tradition. Well, there are others who say that reason, our human intellect, is the final authority in everything. And different groups and little ideas have arisen. Names like rationalism, liberalism, modernism, have assumed this idea of reason. And basically, the assumption is the Bible or any other book is subject to my intellectual ability. I am smarter than the Bible. And so I can tell the Bible not only what it means, but what it should mean. And I can decide if portions of the Bible perhaps are no longer applicable, or I don't like them and they don't fit into our current culture, and so I can throw them out, whatever. But my intellect is the final arbiter. And so if I read something in the Scripture that I can't comprehend, say for example, the idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three persons but only one God, I can't understand that, out the window it goes. I can't understand the incarnation. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? I don't understand that. Out the window. See? My reason, that what I can accept with my mind, becomes the final authority. And so the Bible is subservient to my mind. The third option in terms of authority, is to say the Bible itself is the authority, and my mind must submit to the Bible, and tradition and church history and preachers and councils and everything else must submit to the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God is itself the final authority, and that's what we believe. And that's what we cling to and we hold very, very dear. Now, that's not to suggest that we can't learn anything from tradition, that we can't look back and learn some things from the past. No, not at all. There's many things that we can learn. That's not to suggest that we say, I abandon all human reason, you know, and human reason cannot come in. And I check my brains in at the door when I come to church because we don't think, you know, we don't bow to human reason. Not at all. But what we're saying is that in questions and cases of conflict, how do we resolve these difficult questions and issues? What do we appeal to as our final authority? And in those cases, we say we appeal by faith to the Scriptures themselves, to the Word of God. And we say, if God has spoken it, that's all I need to know. Now, you know, you can look back in the Bible and you can see examples of people who had to make that choice. Think back to the Old Testament, to what the Lord told Joshua. He's coming against the city of Jericho. How are we going to take the city of Jericho? Well, reason would tell him, what we need to do is to figure out a superior military strategy. And he can appeal to tradition and look back in the past and say, how have great cities fallen in the past? Well, it's by having a very, very clever commander who can outwit and outsmart the commander who is inside of the city. So he could look back and appeal to tradition and the past and history, who could appeal to what made sense to him. How are we going to take the city? And so he goes before the Lord and he inquires, okay, Lord, what plan do you want me to enact here to take the city? God says, well, actually, what I want you to do, Joshua, is to march around the city once every day. What's that, Lord? He said, I march around the city once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around 7 times. And at the end of that, you get them all to blow their trumpets and their horns and all the people to shout. Okay. And then we implement the military plan? No, he said, that is the plan. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Here you have a city with walls so thick that 2 chariots could pass each other on the top of those walls. I mean, that is huge. Other people have tried to attack Jericho and have failed. I mean, it's a self-sufficient city. There's a mighty army in there. They all have all kinds of fortifications. And if we try and climb up the walls, they're going to pour boiling oil on us and all kinds of things. Lord, there's got to be a better plan here. No, I just want you to march around. So he says, okay, Lord, we'll try it the first day and see what happens. So you can imagine, they march around and the guys on the top of the wall are, whoa, whoa, way to go, Israelites. We're really scared. You're marching around our wall. And they're taunting them. And these guys are marching around saying, yeah, this does seem a bit foolish. You know. And then they get woken up the next morning and say, guys, we're going to march around the city. And all the guys say, yes, Joshua, great military commander. No, they're saying, has Josh lost it? Yeah, what's going on here? Maybe we need a new leader. Let's get together and have a vote. And for 6 days, that's all they do is march once around the city. Now, common sense tells you that a great wall around a city doesn't just disappear when you march around. Well, but then the excitement comes because on the seventh day we march around 7 times. That's going to really do something, right? So they march around 7 times. Nothing happens yet. Okay, now you've got to blow your trumpets and shout. And the guys standing on the top of the wall by this stage are having a party up there. And they're laughing at these guys down there. Here they go. Oh, they're blowing their trumpets. Sure, this is great. And now they're shouting. Oh, fantastic. But wait a minute. The wall starts to crack. And the wall starts to crumble. And the wall begins to fall. And go to pieces. And suddenly the guys on the top of the wall are not laughing anymore. Because something catastrophic is happening. Something supernatural is happening. And next thing, those walls collapse. And the Israelites pour into the city. And they take the city. See, Joshua and the people had to choose between the evidence of history in the past, the conclusions of rational investigation, or the authority of God's Word. And fortunately, they chose the right path. Unfortunately, they don't remember the lesson because the next city they go to, they decide to take matters in their own hands because they say, okay, once we've gone with the faith thing and the authority of God's Word, but twice, no, this time we'll do it our way. And they get trounced. They get humiliated and embarrassed because they didn't remember and they didn't keep to the lesson. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to start with this principle. The Bible is authoritative. Now, whenever you make that statement that the Bible is the final authority, you're implying something else, aren't you? You're implying that what the Bible is actually God's Word. That it's not just a bunch of fables, not just a bunch of stories that were collected over time, not just philosophies of different authors who happen to put it all together and come up with an interesting anthology of religious writings, but rather that what we have is the inspired Word of God. that God has worked in and through the people who are the authors of the Bible to produce not just a collection of 66 books, but one book with one ultimate author, with one message and one purpose. And we're implying that indeed the Scripture is inspired. If it's not inspired, if it's not God's Word, then it has no authority over me. It's just one of many religious options. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? Let's take a quick look at a couple of scriptures here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 that we looked at a few minutes ago. What does it say? Where has the Bible come from? Well, look at the first few words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, God has breathed out His Word through the people that He chose to be the human authors, using their circumstances, their personalities, and everything else. He has breathed through them His own Word. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to the evidence that the Scripture gives here to itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll have a look at verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will or the decision of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we read the Bible, what we have is people of God carried along, moved, acted upon by the Holy Spirit. So that what they produced was not simply their ideas, but it was in fact the revelation of the Word of God. So we must begin with this general principle. The Bible is authoritative, and when I read it, I must recognize that this is God speaking to me. And when He gives His commandments, they are not suggestions. They are requirements. They are obligations. When God reveals Himself, He says His Word is truth. And if you deny truth, if you contradict truth, you always pay an enormous price. There's always the skeptics. There's always those who scoffers and mockers and those who laugh. But you know the guy who goes up on the 15-story building and he says, I defy the law of gravitation. I don't believe that it exists. You know, I believe that I can jump off this building and fly like a bird. What happens when he jumps off? In his attempt to deny the truth, in his attempt to contradict the truth, he will die. Because he will be broken on the truth and by the truth. You cannot ignore the truth. You cannot deny the truth or contradict the truth and get away with it. We have to acknowledge the truth, and we have to submit to the truth. And we have to recognize that the truth commands us to be obedient. Well, the second general principle that we want to consider is this. The Bible contains its own laws of interpretation. And its own laws of interpretation will yield the correct interpretation to any particular passage. The Bible interprets itself. Scripture best interprets Scripture. It is a whole book. It is a harmony. It is a unity. And we must let the Bible speak for itself. We don't need to superimpose outside ideas or outside rules of interpretation on the Bible. The Bible gives to us its own rules of interpretation. And that is so important to recognize. And because of that, we are told, don't add to the Bible and don't take away from the Bible. It fits together as a complete whole. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it specifically tells us that anybody who adds to or takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, to him the judgments of this book will fall upon him. In other words, there's a price to pay if you tamper with God's Word. If you try and add to it and you say, well, I don't accept the Bible as it stands. I think there's more information that we have to bring to the Bible. I think I've got to superimpose my ideas and my interpretation on the Bible. Be very careful, because you're tampering with holy things. And the Scripture warns us not to tamper. That verse back in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, it didn't tell us that some of the Scripture was inspired. It said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we need to let the Bible be its own commentary. And to do that, we can use some very basic and simple tools. Have a concordance. A concordance is a wonderful, wonderful, simple, inexpensive tool that we can use for the study of the Scriptures. Now you can get lots of concordances now that are electronic, and you can get Bible programs that are very, very fast. That you can use concordance. Or you can simply go down to a Christian bookstore or over the internet order something like Strong's Concordance. And it's a big, hefty book, but it's very, very valuable. Extremely valuable. And you can use that to cross-reference things in the Scripture. You can look up words. You can look up ideas in the Scripture and find out where else in the Scripture it speaks about those things. And as you cross-reference, as you compare and contrast and correlate Bible passages, the words and ideas in the Bible, you will find that the Bible interprets itself. It gives you the full picture. And really and truly, we cannot say that, oh, I know what the Bible says about such and such a topic, unless we have looked up every single reference that there is to that topic in the Bible and studied every reference in context. If we haven't done that, we do not yet understand that particular issue or topic. And so where do we need to start? Well, we need to start by reading the Bible. And we need to read all of the Bible. And we need to read all of the Bible. I want to read to you just a little clip from this book. It's called Enjoy Your Bible by William MacDonald. A very helpful little book on Bible study and interpretation. But he says this: Charles Schulz, the talented creator of Snoopy, Charlie Brown, Lucy, and Linus Van Pelt, and the whole Peanuts gang, brought out a book of cartoons. And the book of cartoons was of young people in a church. And they're in this meeting setting, and all of the cartoons relate to what these young people are doing in this church setting. It's called Young Pillars. Now, one of the cartoons shows a gangly teenage boy on the phone apparently saying to his girlfriend, "I've begun to unravel the mystery of the Old Testament. I've started to read it. I've begun to unravel the mystery of the Old Testament. I've started to read it." It's surprising how many people read books about the Bible. Commentaries, word studies, dictionaries, geographies, sermons, etc. But spend too little time in the sacred text itself. By all means, we can use these and other sound biblical helps. But remember, that's all they are. Helps. Heard a story one time of a fellow who was preaching, and he went off on a tangent, and there was a man in the audience who was listening to this man, and he looked at the text before him, and he said, "What this man is saying is not here in the text." And so he got up at one point and he opened his Bible and he thumped his finger and he said, "Brother, the text is helpful here. Get back to the Word," right? And it's so important. The Bible contains its own laws of interpretation. You want to understand the Bible? Read the Bible. Don't run as your first recourse to other books and commentaries and these secondary helps. Go to the Bible. Read the Bible. Read all the Bible. Read all the Bible. We spend too little time in the sacred text itself. We should read and reread the Scriptures. We should be constantly in the Word, reading the Word of God. And you know, I would suggest to you, and I've said this before from this platform, if you've never read the Bible through from cover to cover at least a few times, then put away all of your other devotionals, all your other commentaries, any other books, even Christian books that you are reading, put them all away and concentrate on reading the Bible through a number of times before you pick up any other book. It will benefit you more than anything else you could read. Maybe you like to get home from work and, you know, browse the newspaper for an hour. Forget the newspaper for a few weeks and use that to every night do an hour of reading in the Scriptures. Just read the Bible. And the wonderful thing about it is the Bible is God's Word. It is the inspired Word of God. And it is authoritative. The Lord will speak to you. And as you read, yes, you may come across passages that you say, huh? Well, what's that all? I don't understand. Keep reading. Keep reading. The Lord will teach you. And as you go through the Scriptures, you will read other things, and the Lord will teach you about earlier things that you read that were puzzling. And now as you keep reading the Scripture, He will give you understanding, and He will set things in their broader context, and you will begin to grasp more and more. So the Bible is authoritative. The Bible contains its own rules of interpretation. Well, the third general principle is this. Saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary to properly interpret the Bible. You see, we have a problem. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the devil is at work in us. And he's called the god of this world in that passage. And he says, the god of this world blinds the minds of the unbelievers, those who do not have faith in Christ, so that they do not see the truth of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. And so we have two problems there. On the one hand, our own fallen sinful nature, and on the other hand, the work of the devil to blur our spiritual vision. And that's why you have so many non-Christian scholars who study the Bible out of fascination. And you can buy all kinds of books written by people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus, but they've written commentaries and all kinds of books and archaeological stuff and that on the Bible. People are fascinated with the Bible, even though they don't believe it. And as they try and wrestle with the Bible from a position of unbelief, they can't grasp it. They can't understand it because they cannot understand the spiritual dynamics of the Scripture. But I'd like you to turn, please, to John 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17, there's a very interesting passage here. John 7, verse 17, it says, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Basically, he says this, if anybody chooses to do the will of God, if anybody chooses to embrace the truth, then they will understand the truth. See what he's saying? There is required a step of faith here. To come to the Bible and say, boy, there's so much here I don't know and I don't understand. But I will by faith accept the Bible as authoritative and place myself underneath it. And when we by faith choose to receive the truth, then it says the Lord will show us the truth. So there's a step of faith required first. If you choose to embrace the truth, then you will truly know that the teaching is from God. That's why the skeptic will never be able to correctly interpret the Bible. I'd like you to turn to another passage of Scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. And there were some people mentioned here that heard the Word of God, but it didn't benefit them, it didn't profit them because of a missing ingredient. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And there's the problem for the skeptic. The skeptic can hear the gospel, can hear the explanation of the word of God, but because he doesn't believe it, because he's not willing to submit to it, it doesn't profit him. It seems like foolishness. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Many people look at those who believe the Bible and they laugh and they say, oh, that's utter nonsense. I don't understand why you would ever even believe that. But you see, there is this principle of faith first. We have to believe. We have to come not in sight, but in faith. And we have to accept the Word of God as the authority and submit ourselves to it. And then and only then will we begin to really understand. It's got to be mixed with faith. We have to believe the Word of God. And so faith is necessary before we can correctly interpret the Scriptures. And I feel that there are many, many books and views and ideas that are out there that have been written by those who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who have seminary degrees, who are preachers on pulpits and platforms all across this country and all across the world. And they have great learning, but they've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no connection between them and God. They're simply religious people. But you see, real Christians are not religious people. Real Christians are just people who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and have entered into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need faith. We also need the Holy Spirit to help us and to teach us. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus was warning his disciples of an impending change that was going to happen. And he told them that he had to go away. And they were greatly saddened by that. But he tells them that it's necessary for him to ascend back to the Father in order to send the Holy Spirit. And he tells them in John 16:13 that when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth, and he is the one who guides us and leads us into the truth. If we simply try and study the Scripture under our own steam, according to reason alone, according to tradition alone, we will find that we do not come up with the correct interpretation. We need the teaching and help of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says of those who are Christians, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And listen to this, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God." And it is by the Spirit that we know this Word of God that He has given to us. And it's so important, isn't it? I want to read to you just another little clip here from a book that I think explains it very nicely. And it is possible to claim the Bible as your authority, but yet still be spiritually blind. You may have had the experience of being approached by someone from a cult. These people are quick to tell you that their faith is based on the Bible. But you do not have to speak with them long before you realize that they have failed to interpret the Bible properly. Rather, they have twisted its meaning to substantiate their own positions. This problem of using the Bible as your authority while being blinded to its true meaning is not limited to the cults. Many of the worst atrocities through the centuries have been committed in the name of Christ and in the name of the Bible. For example, in the early 12th century, in response to the Church of the Day's call, thousands gathered under the banner of the cross to free Palestine from the Muslims. And it was not uncommon for the zealots in these crusades, as they were called, to massacre whole communities of Jews and Gentiles. Terrible atrocities that were committed. Another example, during the Civil War in America, the Bible was used from both sides. From the one side to denounce slavery and on the other side to support slavery. And it is reported that one of Abraham Lincoln's generals said to him during the fierce conflict, "I sure hope God is on our side." To which Abraham Lincoln replied, "Sir, I'm not half as concerned that God is on our side as I am that we are on God's side." It is very, very important that we recognize our limitations. We need faith and we need the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit in order to correctly interpret the Bible. The fourth principle. We need to interpret personal experience by the Scripture, and not Scripture by our personal experience. Now, personal experience obviously is a very important part of the Christian life. but you must be careful to keep it in its proper place. Though we learn from experience, we must not judge or interpret the Bible on the basis of our experience. For example, a man whose wife has died and is experiencing severe loneliness, meanwhile his widowed sister seems to be coping just fine. He's lonely and she isn't. And then he reads in the Bible, "It is not good for man to be alone." And he therefore interprets it to mean that the Bible is saying the Lord doesn't mind woman being alone, but the Lord does mind if men are alone. And it's not good for man to be alone, so he figures that on the basis of that, he ought to go out and get married as quick as he can. On the basis of his experience, he is taking a little passage of Scripture and interpreting the passage by his experience. And it's out of context, and he's making it say something that it doesn't mean. I think another thing that people often do is they take an experience, and I've read a number of books where people have had these so-called near-death experiences, and people claim to have seen visions of Jesus, and they come back and they implement their experience. For example, I read of one person who said they saw a vision of Jesus who told them that they were to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so they came back and they embarked on a religious pursuit to now begin the worship of the sun, moon, and the stars. And they began to try and find evidence for that in the Scriptures and put this view on top of, superimpose it on the Scriptures. And they came up with various things like Joseph's dream in the Old Testament and so on to substantiate their claim. Very, very dangerous. We must never ever say our experience is what interprets Scripture. But we must take our experience and submit it under Scripture. So if I have had an experience that I think is a true and a valid experience, but the Bible tells me it is an ungodly experience, then I have to conclude that the Bible is right and not my experience. But we do it. It's very subtle. We do it in lots of different ways where we try and make our experience the authority. Well, if I experience it in this way, that's the way it must be. That must be what the Bible means. No. We must not interpret the Scriptures by personal experience, but rather the Scripture must have ascendancy over our experience. The fifth principle: we must only follow examples in the Bible that are supported by a command. There are lots of negative examples in the Scriptures which we are not to follow. And we can think of many of them. Judas, Demas, Alexander and Hymenaeus, to name a few. And these are recorded for us in the Scripture, but we are certainly not to go out and follow them. Of course, you all know the story of the person who's looking for guidance from the Lord, flipping through the Bible, and they closed their eyes, they flipped open the Bible, and it said Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, "Oh, I don't like that." So closed their Bible and flipped it open again, and it landed their finger, and it said, "Go thou and do likewise." That's not good, sound biblical advice. That's not a good use of the Scripture, is it? Examples in the Bible are to be followed only when supported by a command. Take some obvious examples. Moses was instructed to go and confront the leaders of Egypt. And he was to go down and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Well, if somebody's having their devotions and it says, "Go to Egypt and say, let my people go. I better get out there, get the travel agent and book a flight to Egypt. I'm going to go down there and tell that old Egyptian Pharaoh, let my people go," because that's what it says in the Bible. Obviously, that's not a command of general application to us today. It was a very, very specific situation. It reports in the Bible that King David, who the Scripture says was a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. Well, if he's a man after my own heart, I guess I ought to follow his example. No, not at all, because in that area he fell and he failed, and we are not to follow him. The Apostle Peter denied Christ with curses and with oaths. Should we follow that? Of course not. How about in the life of Jesus? Should we do everything that the Lord Jesus did himself? Well, Jesus never drove a car, did he? If his only mode of transportation that we ever read about was either walking or riding on a donkey. So if I want to be really a godly, Christ-like Christian, then I should only walk or ride a donkey. Well, I need to go to Toronto for a medical checkup. How long is it going to take me if I ride a donkey? And how am I going to get there? And what are the police going to say when I hit the highway 400 on my donkey? It's not going to go over very well, right? It becomes immediately apparent that we are not expected to follow every example in the life of Jesus. And there's many, many other ways that we can look at Scripture and see that ideas, examples, people are shown to us, but we are not to follow those examples. But there are instances given to us where we are to follow. And we're told of people who are given examples, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, that we could learn from their examples to not be like them. Or, for example, Paul holds up to the Philippians the example of Epaphroditus. And he says, this is a good example. Here's a godly man. Emulate his example. Paul says of himself, follow me as I follow Christ. And so we have a biblical command to follow the example in those instances. But the sixth general principle of the Bible is this. The primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not simply to increase our knowledge. The Bible is not given to make us smarter sinners, but to transform our lives. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. And we just referred to this passage. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our example to the end that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. So an example is given to us then, and then we are told, don't be like them, change your life, live a different way from what these people lived. Your life ought to be changed. Not simply is the scripture, chapter 2 and verse 19, they shudder, they tremble at the knowledge of God. But the Bible is given to change our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It says it so clearly. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12. The Word of God is given so that we will not continue to live in the lusts of the flesh, in the patterns of the world, but rather that we might participate and partake of the blessings that God has given to us, and that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 earlier, and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work, that their life might be changed. The Word of God is given to transform us, to make us godly, to make us more obedient. The Word of God is given that we might be changed and that we might follow the Lord, that we might love the Lord better and live in obedience to Him. The last general principle is the obvious one that we have stated from the beginning here. Every Christian has both the right and the responsibility to study and interpret the Word of God for himself. Every Christian. We must not ever, ever, ever depend on an institution or a Christian organization or church history or commentaries or preachers or anything else for our understanding of God's Word. Some of those things may be beneficial to us, and God may use them to a certain extent in our life, but they must not be the thing that we depend on. Rather, we each have the right and the responsibility. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and 31. A distinguishing mark of the disciple of Christ, Jesus says, is that you continue in my word. John chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. You must be in the Word and the Word must be in you. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman not ashamed, but who can rightly divide the Word of truth. The challenge is for you and me to take primary responsibility to feed our own souls in God's Word. And it's a poor excuse to rely on Sunday or Wednesday or a television preacher or a little devotional book, a 1 minute with God kind of thing. That's a poor excuse. We need individually to accept the right and responsibility to study God's Word for ourselves. To be like the Bereans, to examine these things, to see whether they be so. To check it out. Now what you hear from the platform here might be correct. But if it is right and you believe it, you're believing it for the wrong reasons. You're being gullible. You need to accept it after you have gone back and studied the Word of God for yourself. Individually, directly. It's your right and it's your responsibility. Yes, church history might be interesting and informative, but it's not primary in interpreting the Scripture. Your favorite preacher may be helpful and enjoyable, but that ought not to be your primary means of interpreting the Scripture. You might have a favorite author that you have all of his or her books, but that ought not to be the primary regulating principle in the interpretation of the Scripture. Reason, tradition, people must yield to the authority of Scripture. And this is so important. Evaluate everything. Test the spirits, John says, to see whether they be of the Lord. Simple illustration and example as we close, as we think about all of these principles. There are many different churches, there are many different groups, and there are many different understandings of salvation today. Some people say the institutional church is the vehicle of salvation. You must come through the institutional church in order to be saved. You must submit to its sacraments and to its ceremonies and laws in order to be saved. Other people say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Without baptism, you can't be saved, claim some people. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Romans chapter 10 tells us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 1 and 16 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him gave he the right to be the sons of God. How do we get saved? Is it by works? Is it by being a good person? Is it by being baptized? Is it submitting to an institutional church? That's not what the Bible says. That's what people have said. That's what tradition has said. That's what reason has said. I have to earn my way into heaven. I've got to be a good person in order to get to heaven. The Bible said Jesus came to save sinners, to call the unrighteous to repentance. Which are we going to believe? On this one simple truth. How do we get saved? What is salvation all about? The Bible is so clear. It's a simple matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him and all that He has done. And that alone can bring forgiveness for our sins through the blood of Christ, can set us free, can reconcile us with the Father and give us eternal life. The simple truth is this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How are we going to interpret the Scriptures? Our own smarts? Reason? Tradition? Church history? How are we going to do it? We need to come to the Scripture itself and realize that the Bible gives us its own principles of interpretation. And we need to accept this Word of God as the authority over our life and come with faith to the Lord and ask for the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. The Scripture must gain the ascendancy. Experience and everything else must be secondary to the Scripture. Follow the examples that are followed by a command in the Scripture. We accept our right and responsibility to study the Word of God for ourselves, submitting to Him, accepting all that He says to us, and recognizing the beautiful, simple truths of the Scripture. You know, the central message of the Scripture really is very simple. The central message of the Scripture is very, very simple. What a sad thing that church history and theologians and church institutions have complicated it and clouded it and made it something out of the reach of ordinary people. Let's come back to the basic principles of Scripture and recapture the truth of Scripture and let God speak for Himself without the mixture of our opinions added to it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word is truth. Thank You that Your Word stands alone by itself. Lord, there's nothing that we can say or do to add to the perfection of Your Word. And if we dare to try and take away from it, Lord, we have to bear the consequences that are mentioned in Your own very Word. Father, we pray indeed that our hearts might gladly and willingly and in faith embrace all that You have said in Your Word, and that indeed this inspired Word of God would be profitable to us, would change our lives, and that we would indeed be equipped unto every good work. Thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself. You have revealed the truth that we are not at the mercy of the opinions of philosophers and sages and speculators of this world. We have a sure word given to us. Thank You for this word. Please help us to be diligent to study it, that we might be able to rightly divide it, that we might represent You correctly, accurately, truthfully to the world, that we may proclaim the wonderful glories of the Savior who loved us, who gave Himself for us, that we might indeed implore the world to be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part us with Your blessing, we pray. And may Your word dwell richly in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.